Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. John 18, 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?"
And then if you would turn to Matthew's account of this same historical event, which is in Matthew chapter 26. And in just a moment, we're going to notice verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, 47 to 56. Such a joy to see everyone here. We have many people who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that you are an honored guest. We're thankful to have you. We're honored that you're here. And we want to be known as a friendly congregation. I think we are. And I think that when you get in the car, you will say to your spouse or to your children, "Boy, wasn't that a friendly church?" We want everyone who leaves to get in the car and say, "I think that was just about the friendliest church we've ever attended." And so I hope that that will be the case today. We want to have a prayer before we begin our material this morning for little Josh Jordan, who Friday is going to have surgery to remove the fluid from around his brain. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Jordan family. They mean so much to us, and we especially pray for Josh as he gets ready to have this surgery. We pray for all of the doctors who will be attending to him, that they will put to practice all of the skill that they have and all of their knowledge about these matters, that they will have a successful operation. And we pray that all of the fluid will be drawn off of his brain. And we pray that as they have to remove fluid perhaps in the future on a regular basis, that they will always do this in a way that will be carefully done and that will be for Josh's best benefit. We pray for his whole family that you will give them strength during this hard time. We pray that with every hardship of life, we will draw closer to you, that we will learn to lean more on you. We pray this great blessing for them at this time. Please bless us as we study your word this morning to do so with an open heart so that we will apply these principles in a way that will help us to be more like Jesus every day. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to read about the occasion when Jesus chopped off, when Peter chopped off Malchus's ear and Peter put it back on miraculously. I'd like for us to read Matthew's account and then we'll make some observations about it. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, that is, Judas had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we read in John's account, as Noah just read for us, that it was Peter who chopped off the servant of the high priest's ear and that his name was Malchus. And then in Luke's account, chapter 22 and verse 51, we read about the miracle of Jesus putting the ear back on. So you have to do a little patchwork to put together the three different accounts of this in the gospel accounts to get all the facts. But in our lesson today, we'll consult all three to make sure we get a complete picture of what happened. Now keep reading. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is best known as the place where Jesus prayed right before this arrest happened. Do you suppose that that was a quiet place when Jesus was there praying? There might have been some quietude there, but that was interrupted by two loud noises. One loud noise was when Jesus cried with loud cries before his Father. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, which says that in the days of his flesh, Christ made prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So when Jesus was praying there to the Father, you need to picture him not only as just speaking or praying silently, but also praying loudly. That was one loud noise that broke the silence. There was another loud noise, though, and that was when a great crowd, a mob, came. A Roman cohort, we read in another account, and also a band of soldiers from the chief priests. So that was a Jewish and Roman mob together. A cohort might have included hundreds of people. And so there was a scuffle when they came, and Peter drew his sword and chopped off Malchus's ear, and then Jesus put it back on. Now, when we think about this account, I suppose we think about why Peter would have done this. And I suppose it's because he had very little understanding of Jesus' mission. The disciples, you know, sometimes struggled to understand things that Jesus was doing in his ministry or things that occurred. For example, in Matthew 17, the transfiguration occurred. And you remember, Jesus stood there talking with Moses and Elijah, and he was white as light. God was showing the supremacy of Christ. And Peter said, "It's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. We'll build one for Jesus, and we'll build one for Elijah, and we'll build one for Moses." And Peter was missing the precise point of the transfiguration, which was the main point, Jesus' supremacy over the law, and that was represented by Moses, the great lawgiver, and over the prophets, and that was represented by Elijah. And Jesus is greater than all those. And a voice came from heaven, interrupting Peter's statement, as it were, and saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So sometimes the apostles misunderstood what was going on. They had a hard time understanding that Jesus was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. That is, he was not coming to overthrow the Romans. They had a hard time seeing how the kingdom of God could come into effect and the kingdom of the Romans still be in effect. They did not really realize that the kingdom of God could exist alongside any human civil government. It's possible for the kingdom of Christ to exist in any culture, anywhere, no matter who the president or governor or king of any society really is. And they had a hard time seeing this. I know that because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, before Jesus ascended, he's just about to go back up into heaven. You would think that maybe by now the apostles have learned that Jesus is not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. But just before he goes up into heaven, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they said, "Lord, are you going to do it now? You didn't do it before you were crucified. You didn't restore the kingdom to Israel. You didn't overthrow Caesar before you went up into heaven. I mean, before you were crucified. Are you going to do it now? Now that you've been raised from the dead?" They still didn't understand. The disciples had a hard time understanding how they could be disciples of Christ, how they could be followers of Christ without Christ's physical presence with them. So they didn't want to see him die because they couldn't imagine being disciples of his without him there physically. We have the opposite problem. We can't really imagine what it would be like to be Christians with the physical presence of Christ. We're more used to the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says we walk by faith and not by sight. We're more accustomed to being Christians without having Christ present with us. I would like to try being a Christian with Christ's physical presence. Although I know I don't need that in order to be right with God or in order to be a follower of Christ, I would enjoy trying that. But the disciples couldn't imagine being Christians or being followers of Christ without having him there, despite the fact that he had told them again and again, "I'm going to die, I'm going to have to be resurrected." They couldn't fathom that. In fact, Peter had said in Matthew 16:22, "I'm not going to let you die. Far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to be crucified or anything like that." But he didn't realize Christ's mission. Christ's mission included that. So the apostles had some kind of difficulty, and I think that plays into why Peter wanted to take the sword and defend Jesus, even in the face of this mob. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? I mean, the chopping off of Malchus's ear and then put the ear back on. I'm sure Jesus knew that it was going to happen because Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus knew about events that were going to occur. There are many prophecies about the things that were going to occur, and Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus, I'm sure, had a play-by-play in his mind of what was going to happen as these events unfolded. So I'm sure he knew Peter's just about to take his sword and try to chop off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus didn't stop it, but then after it happened, Jesus put the ear back on. Why did Jesus go through all that? I suppose there are several reasons. One is that every miracle has the purpose of proving that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "These things, these miracles are written about that you might believe." And so the miracle is designed to produce belief. It was designed to produce belief in Malchus and in all of those people who are standing there, and to confirm the belief that the apostles had in Jesus' divinity. So it had that purpose. But also it had the purpose of proving that Jesus was not a military threat to anybody. Jesus was not trying to start a coup. Jesus was not trying to rebel by force against the chief priests or against the Roman Empire or against anybody. And so when Jesus put Malchus's ear back on, that showed, I am not setting up an earthly kingdom where I am trying to overthrow the Romans or anything like that. I am peaceable. Imagine if Jesus had not put Malchus's ear back on. Do you think it would have gotten to the high priest that somebody chopped off your servant's ear? One of those disciples of Jesus took out a sword and there was a big fight. I suppose if Peter had kept on using his sword, that there would have been an even bigger battle, and even all of the apostles would have been killed. Probably Jesus would have been killed ahead of the time. And no telling what would have happened if he had kept on killing. But if Jesus had not healed Malchus's ear, the high priest would have said something like this, knowing the devious rat that he was. We're going to see how awful Caiaphas was. He was an awful man. Caiaphas would have said, "Oh, I see now. Oh, they're trying to kill my slaves, my servants. Well, now I've got an excuse. I can surely take Jesus' life now because one of his disciples just tried to kill my servant. I'm going to take them out." And that would have been a very confusing message for Jesus' apostles to send if that ear had stayed on the ground instead of being put back on the side of the head of Malchus. So that's a little bit of background information. But really what I want to do in the next few minutes is just look at what Jesus said. I would like for us to take the seven statements that Jesus made in this circumstance around Malchus and notice lessons we can learn from each of these. And we won't spend very much time on either one, but we'll take the three statements in Matthew, and then three statements in Luke, and then one statement in John. And then I think we'll have a complete picture of everything Jesus said in this circumstance surrounding Malchus. The first one is in Matthew 26, verse 52. If you have your Bible, look at 26:52. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus tells Peter to put his sword up. Before we criticize Peter too much about this, and he was wrong, he shouldn't have done this, but before we criticize him too much, let's just admire him because of his bravery and courage. Peter was zealous for Christ. Peter was courageous. Was Peter outnumbered in this case? I suppose it was about 600 or 700 to 12. And so Peter knew, and maybe Peter was the only one who was carrying a sword. By the way, it wasn't wrong for him to have a sword. Jesus told him to take a sword. In Luke 22, verses 36 to 38, it wasn't the sin or the offense was not having a sword. It was the using of the sword. Just as there is a big difference today between carrying a gun and wielding a gun, there was a big difference in this case between Peter having a sword and using it. He should not have used it. It wasn't wrong for him to have it. But this shows that Peter was serious in Matthew 26, 35 when he said, "I am willing to die with you." Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me." Peter said, "Even if I die with you, I will not deny you." Peter wound up denying the Lord, of course, but he was serious about being willing to die. When he takes that sword out, he's saying, "Okay, I'm ready to die for the Lord. This is it. I'm going to fight." So we have to admire his courage, and we wish that we would be courageous for the Lord just as Peter was. But he was wrong for taking up the sword because Jesus says, "Everyone who takes the sword will die with the sword." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not about fighting people physically." Christians, and hear this out, this is the distinction between Christianity and Islam, one of many. Christians have never been about forcing people to do anything by forcing their might or forcing their way by offering the sword or by offering the gun or anything. That's not the Christian way. Christians are not trying to force people to be Christians. The Christian religion is not advanced by military might. It's advanced by reasoning. It's advanced by saying, let's sit down and talk about what the Bible says. If Jesus were not in this position in Matthew 26, and it had been Muhammad instead, we would have quite a different outcome. Notice what we read in the Quran in Surah 9, verses 1 through 5. We have the statement, "Slay the idolaters wherever you find them." That is, if you ever find anybody who disagrees with Islam, kill them. That's not Jesus' way. When Jesus finds somebody who disagrees with him, what does Jesus do? He tries to reason with them, and he even tries to help them. He loves his enemies. When someone is opposed to him, Jesus is willing to pick up their ear off the ground and put it back on the side of their head in order to heal them. Directly the opposite of Muhammad. We also find in Surah 61:4, "Allah loveth those who battle for his cause in ranks as if they were a solid structure." That is, you want to be faithful to Allah? You fight in a military way for him. That's totally different from Christianity. That's one of the reasons we know that Allah is not the same as Jehovah. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Never let anyone tell you that the God of the Quran is the same as the God of the Bible. That's a lie of the devil. And now we have in the Hadith the collection of statements attributed to Muhammad, or the tradition that's built up around Muhammad, this statement. "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists," and that includes Christians, "invite them to," I mean, we're not polytheists, but Muhammad thought we were. We can talk about that another time, but this is about Christians included. "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists, invite them to three courses of action." That is, give them three choices. "If they respond to any one of these, you also accept it and withhold yourself from doing them any harm." Invite them, number one, they can accept Islam. "If they respond to you, accept it from them and desist from fighting against them. If they refuse to accept Islam, demand from them the jizya, or make them pay taxes to you. If they agree to pay, accept it from them and hold off your hands. If they refuse to pay the tax," number three, this is your third choice if you're a Christian, "seek Allah's help and fight them." So, the Quran and the Islamic tradition says, if you meet somebody who's not Islamic, they get three choices. They can either convert, or they can pay taxes to you, or you can kill them. That is opposite of Christianity. The message of Christ is, don't convert people with the sword. Don't force anybody with the sword. Your message is one of peace and reconciliation between lost man and God. Now, the second thing Jesus says is in Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is usually thought to be about 6,000 Roman soldiers. So if you do the math, 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. We sing a song that says he could have called 10,000. Well, that's a little low. Jesus could have called 72,000, and he says more than 72, and it wouldn't even take but one, I suppose, to wipe out all the Roman soldiers on the face of the earth, because in 2 Kings 19:35, you read about one angel wiping out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the course of one night. And so one angel could have done everything that God needed doing if Jesus wanted to be defended. So in essence, he's telling Peter, I really don't need your help, because I could call all of these angels to my aid. Do you remember when Jesus was before Pilate in John 18:36? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. So noting, I have forbidden my servants from fighting for my cause to advance my mission. You might take that word servants in John 18:36 to refer to just the apostles or maybe to just a band of disciples. But who are included in all of Jesus' servants? Who is beneath Jesus in the heavenly rank, according to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews? All of the angels. So when Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, don't just think that includes a few apostles or a few disciples. That means all the hosts of heaven, with all of their might, could bear down their wrath and fury upon you, and it would wipe out the entire Roman Empire if I wanted to do that. If my kingdom were of this world, you would not stand a chance. But my kingdom is not, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a military kingdom. So Jesus is pointing out, Peter, I don't need you to fight for me. Now when we go to the third point, Matthew 26, verse 54, if you've still got your Bible open, as I hope you do, But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus says the Scriptures of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in the things that are about to happen. And Peter doesn't need to stop that. I've just made a chart for you to look at some. This is just a sample of some of the Old Testament Scriptures that were fulfilled in the process of Jesus being crucified, being arrested and crucified. It was prophesied that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was prophesied that he would be betrayed, that he would be opposed, that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that he would suffer vicariously. Next slide. He would thirst while on the cross, that his feet would be pierced, that his clothes would be divided by lots, that his opponents would pierce him, that Christ's bones would not be broken. That's not all of them from the Old Testament, but that's some of them. And if you want those slides, I'll give them to you later, but you can certainly look up even more Old Testament prophecies. So when Jesus tells Peter, I've got to go through this so that the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, then there is a wealth of information that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying all of this has been foretold, and Isaiah 53, I suppose, is the most precious of all of these passages that I've put on this chart, because Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. He is bruised for our iniquities. Romans 8 and verse 32 says, God gave him up for us. That is, the Father put Christ on the cross as a punishment for our sins. It's not that Jesus became guilty of our sins, but Jesus took the penalty as if he were guilty for our sins. So it might as well be that you say it as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us who knew no sin. See, all of that was prophesied, that Jesus would do that. So Jesus says, wait a minute, Peter. When you take out your sword and you begin to fight, you're really going against everything the Old Testament says about what's going to happen to me. And Peter had a hard time seeing that. But the Lord is trying to bring the Bible into focus. Now let's go to the next statement in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, we have a very short phrase where Jesus says, no more of this. It might be that what Jesus said is more like permit even this. There's a controversy among translators about how to best translate this. It could go either way. It could be that Jesus says no more of this, or it could be that Jesus says permit even this. Let's think about those choices. On the one hand, he could be saying no more of this, telling Peter no more of this fighting. That's plausible, isn't it? It could be that he's saying to Malchus, permit even this, where he's picking up the ear off the ground and he's saying to Malchus, permit me to put this back on your head. Either way, Jesus is basically saying the same thing, which is the fighting is going to end and I'm going to make reparations for what Peter has done. But Jesus says, permit even this or no more of this, and he heals Malchus, giving Malchus such evidence for his divinity. I mean, think about Malchus later in his life. I hope Malchus became a Christian, don't you? I don't know if he did or not. There are two schools of thought on that. One is that Malchus obeyed the gospel and became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And another school of thought is that Malchus went away from this scene and never became a Christian. We don't know what he did, but he had all the evidence. He bore in his body the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, because his right ear once had been chopped off and put on the ground, and Jesus put it back on like nothing ever happened. And so he had the evidence right there in his body. I hope he became a Christian. Jesus gave him every reason. And I'm thankful for the reasons that God gives me in my life that make it harder for me to resist Jesus. I mean, I'm thinking of Saul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14 when Saul is talking about his conversion. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am the Lord Jesus whom you persecute. And he said this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, or kick against the pricks, the old translation says. But you know, an ox goad is a big stick that has pointy things on the end of it so that you can prod the ox along. And it's very hard if the ox ever kicks that he's going to kick up against those ox goads. So it makes the ox not want to kick. And Jesus says to Saul as a sinner, Saul, it's very hard for you to keep kicking against the goad. And I've got some goads in my life, and I think you do too. Things that make us less interested, in sinning against God. It might be a faithful Christian spouse. And we might say to ourselves, I'm tempted to do such and such, but I don't want to disappoint my spouse. I don't want to cause that kind of conflict in my home. It might be a sermon that you heard recently, and you say, I've been thinking about doing that, but then I was shown what the Bible says. And the Bible says, I know what the Bible says. I can't do it. There are so many plain passages of Scripture. It may be friends we have, and we say, I would be tempted to do this sin, but my friends hold me accountable. My Christian friends let me know what the Bible says, and they encourage me to do what's right. They make me feel bad about doing what's wrong, not because they're cruel to me or not because they have a hurtful attitude, but because they're so strong spiritually, it makes me have a cognitive dissonance. And anytime there are things in the Bible or in our circle of friends or in our lives that make us less likely to sin, we should be thankful for those things. How does God answer the prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? How does God answer that prayer? It may be through a friend. It may be through the reading of His Word. It may be through the elders of the church who come to me and say, we've been watching how you live and we're concerned about a pattern of behavior because it doesn't seem to correspond with what the Bible says. Let's talk together about how we can be stronger in our Christianity. Let's meet together and discuss what the Bible says. How could I refuse that kind of an ox goad? How could I continue to be unfaithful to God in light of all of these things that are saying, come on and do what's right so you can go to heaven. Come on and be the best you can be for the Lord. That's how God answers the prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And Malchus now has an ox goad. Malcolm has something that's prodding him along. Malchus has this thing that will always stick in his mind. Christ healed my ear. Christ showed me such kindness and proved to me that He was the Son of God. It would be very hard for Malchus for the rest of his life to ignore Christianity or to walk away from Christ. Let's look at the next one. Also in Luke chapter 22, verse 52, Jesus said, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? What an undignified way for Jesus to be taken into custody, and how wrong it was for people to treat him like a common robber. And of course, Jesus never had been a robber, but they were treating him as if he was a threat. Such dishonor. And the dishonor would keep on coming. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. That is, the people you hang on the tree are the people who deserve to be shown the great shame because they've done such wrong things. And Jesus was about to be hung on a tree, and He was also about to be categorized with robbers. You know, He was crucified between two robbers. So when Jesus says, you're coming after me as if I'm a robber, that's exactly right. They're about to hang Him between two robbers to suffer such dishonor and shame. When I am tempted to feel shame about Christianity, when people treat me as if it's a shame for me to be a Christian, I need to look to Jesus. I need to think about Hebrews 12:2, which says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, and then here's the phrase, despising the shame. That is, Jesus recognized there was a lot of shame associated with being hung on a cross between two thieves, but He just counted that as being nothing. He just told Himself, I'm going to do what I need to do for these people. Even though it's a shameful thing to have to go through, I have a bigger purpose in mind. And so I can endure this shame. I can treat it as if the shame is no big deal. So when people today make fun of me for being a Christian or treat me as though I'm less of a person because I have submitted my will to Christ, I just think about Jesus. And I say, He endured such shame. If someone ever says to me, Caleb, how could you go to church so much? Aren't you wasting your life? Caleb, how could you study your Bible so much? Isn't that a waste of time? Seems like you're always studying that Bible. Well, I just say, here may be a little shame in the eyes of the world, but before God, I'm laying up treasures in heaven. I've got to say to myself, I've got to remind myself, Jesus endured shame, and I can do the same. Another one from Luke 22, verse 53. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness was on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane, here where Jesus had been praying and now He's being arrested. But Jesus shines a light into that darkness, doesn't He? By showing compassion on an enemy, which Jesus had taught that we love our enemies, that we pray for them, and Jesus exhibits this here before Malchus. Jesus exhibits that he can heal people and that he sets problems right. That is a light in the world. Jesus came into the world, John 1 says, as the light of the world. And Jesus then says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation of the world, that the light came into the world and the people of the world loved the darkness more than the light. Malchus stands before two high priests, or you could say in between two high priests. On the one hand is Caiaphas, the high priest before whom Jesus will shortly appear. And on the other hand is the true high priest, the high priest of heaven, as the book of Hebrews will later describe him as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the high priest over here, the true one. And then you've got Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a murdering, backstabbing liar who already in John chapter 7 sent people to arrest Jesus. And you know how it went that time? He sent officers to arrest Jesus a long time before this happened. And they came back to him without Jesus, and he said, why didn't you bring Jesus? They said, never a man spoke like this man. I wonder what Caiaphas told them this time. I imagine he said, you had better bring him, and I don't care what he does. I don't care what he says. I don't care what miracle he performs. Bring him, and if you don't, I'll kill you. I'll make sure you die in his place because we want Jesus dead. I'm sure he threatened them because last time they came back empty-handed. So that's one high priest on the one side, Caiaphas. Malchus is between these two high priests. On the other side is Jesus, the one who has just healed him, the one who has just shown him a great kindness in the face of Malchus coming to try to help arrest Jesus. What is his choice going to be? He can't follow both of them. Neither of the high priests will allow somebody to follow both of them. You can't be on Caiaphas' side and be on Jesus' side at the same time. Malchus is in the position of having to choose. And each of us is in the position of having to choose if we will follow the Lord or not. But there's really no choice to be made because on the one hand, Jesus promises us every benefit and blessing and eternal life, and any other choice leads to destruction. And so our choice is between one or the other, just as it was for Malchus. Now, we have one more choice, one more phrase from the lips of our Lord. John 18, verse 11. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink that cup? Here is determination on the part of Jesus. Jesus is so determined that he is going to do what God has designed for him to do. And it's remarkable that he is so determined because you remember just a few minutes earlier, Jesus was praying, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, about verse 22, he was praying that the cup would pass from him. He was asking the Lord if there was any other way for him to save mankind other than having to have his body just beaten and mutilated. And the answer was no. That he had to go through this because this was the plan, because God had ordained it, that the Romans were going to crucify him. There was no other way, and so Jesus has become resolved to it. And he says, I am going to drink the cup that my Father has prepared for me to drink, taking the punishment for all of our sins. All of us, each of us, is in the place of Malchus this morning. We're left with the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Do we have weaker or stronger evidence for the divinity of Jesus than Malchus did? I would say our evidence for the divinity of Jesus, that is, for the reality that he is who he claimed to be, is every bit as strong as it was in the case of Malchus. Because in the case of Malchus, he did have a miracle. But we have the honest, eyewitness, reliable reports of many miracles. We have the verified record, the confirmed record of the New Testament, which records any number of miracles from the hand of Christ and also from the hands of his disciples. We have the New Testament as a verified record of events, and it tells us of many miracles, including one that had not yet occurred when Jesus was in the garden with Malchus. And that is the miracle of his resurrection from the dead, by which we are guaranteed that our bodies can be raised from the dead and we can go and be with the Lord after we die as well. Don't you want to have that? Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to make your decision to live for the Lord today? You can do that. Would you like to be baptized into water to have your sins washed away? Based on your confession, your repentance, you can do that today.
If you at one time obeyed the gospel, but you are no longer faithful to God, you've wandered away from Him and you need to make things right, you can do that today. We would love to help you in any way we can, just to love you and to open the Bible with you and show you anything that we can to answer your questions, to try to help you to come to an obedience before God. Let us help you with that. If you need help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.